This morning we have the privilege of having with us Marlon Harris to bring a message from God's Word. Marlon is the RUF campus pastor at Mercer University, where obviously our daughter Mallory attends, where Annabelle Branch also attends. And Marlon, this is your third year, is that correct, at Mercer? Marlon and his wife Caroline, who's in the back, and their son Marlon, a little Marlon, went to Mercer themselves. Appropriately, they knew David and Melissa way back in the day in Macon, and David and Melissa are Mercer grads. And so great timing that the Lord, we didn't work that out, the Lord did that for all this to happen on the same day. But we're so thankful for Marlon's ministry and his work there. The Lord's been blessing them richly. So he's going to come and bring a message from God's Word. And so we welcome you, Marlon. So glad you're here.
Thank you, Sam. Thanks for having me this morning. Slide this back a little. Sorry. I've got my own mic, so I don't need this. So, as I said, my name's Marlon Harris. I'm the RUF pastor at Mercer University in my third year. And we are so thankful to have the gift of students from your church coming to Mercer, people like Mallory, people like Annabelle. Mallory's fiance, Griffin, also is a student at Mercer in RUF. My first year at Mercer was their first year at Mercer, so in some ways, like, their class is particularly, thank you. Their class is special to me, and because of that, this church just means a lot to me and my wife, to our family, and it's a privilege to be here. This morning, we are looking at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, so you'll see the passage in your bulletin. I'll read the passage and pray, and then we'll hop right into it. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us pray. Lord, you tell us that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, that it pierces between joints and marrow, between soul and spirit, that it always accomplishes exactly what you set it out to do. Lord, we pray that your word would do that this morning, that it would pierce us like the loving pierce of a surgeon who is working and striving to heal his patient. Lord, if we need to be convicted today, I pray that you would convict us. If we need to be comforted today, I pray that you would comfort us. If we need to be encouraged today, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would meet us where we are as a good and loving Father who delights to give your children exactly what they need. Give us the faith to trust you in our trials, in our suffering, in our circumstances. And we pray that you would use your word to do all these things and more. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So here in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, the author begins by making a reference back to Hebrews 11. Talking about the great cloud of witnesses that we looked at a portion of this morning in our opening. And whenever I read Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12, and I think of these clouds of witnesses, the thing that always comes to my mind is, funnily enough, a movie called The Truman Show. If you've ever seen The Truman Show, you may know it stars Jim Carrey playing this guy named Truman Burbank. And Truman Burbank is a typical guy with a typical life. You kind of start the movie, you see him just living his daily life. And he has a job, he has a family, he has a community of friends like many of us do. And there's nothing really out of the ordinary. But what he doesn't know, and what you discover as you watch the movie, is that he's the subject of this unbelievable experiment in which his whole life, since the moment that he was born, has been recorded on television and publicly broadcasted to the entire world. You discover that everyone in his life are actors who are in on the secret, and he is the only one who does not know what's going on. And these people, these actors, the director, the set, everything is manufactured. And they work to keep Truman on track with what the director wants to happen in Truman's life. But eventually the cracks start to show. Truman begins to see more and more things that seem out of place. And eventually he discovers that his whole life has been orchestrated. He feels like his whole life has been a lie. And more terrifying, maybe more terrifying than anything, he discovers his whole life has been on display for the entire world to see. At first for him, this truth is jarring, as I'm sure it would be for us. If our whole lives we discovered were on display to the entire world, I think we would be shocked, embarrassed, ashamed, confused, to name a few things that we would feel. And this truth is jarring for him, and he responds at first in anger. But as Truman goes on, he also discovers that he is beloved by the world, that everyone adores him, everyone roots for him, everyone is cheering for him. He has this crowd of witnesses who have been watching him his whole life, who have laughed with him at his great moments and rejoiced with him in his successes and have wept with him in his sadness and his failures and his disappointment. And that these people who have watched him have been compelled by watching him to take risks in their own lives. And in the end of the movie, he escapes the set and goes out into the real world, taking one last bow as he heads out. But in many ways, what the author of Hebrews is telling his audience and us is that these witnesses from Hebrews 11 serve a similar purpose, that they cheer us on, and that God himself sees our lives. He sees all that we do. And even in the midst of our sin and our brokenness and our failure, God is present, and these witnesses are present. They are present in heaven, and in some way, they play a role in cheering us on. We are surrounded by these witnesses, and we see them in Scripture. And this is one of the most powerful things that Scripture, that God's Word does for us, is it shows us that we can endure in our faith. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews, the speaker of Hebrews, is saying the things he's saying in order to convince his audience that they can persevere, that they can continue to be faithful to Jesus in the face of their own sin struggles, in the face of persecution, in the face of disappointment, in the face of pain and suffering. And Scripture shows us that God is real, and it shows us that he is faithful, not just theoretically, but in the dirt and the grime of real human history. It shows us that broken people can live faithfully in God's world because of the faith that God has given them and because of his grace in their lives. You see, if you read through the Old Testament and if you read through the New Testament and you see the kinds of people that God uses, what you'll discover is that these people persevered not because they were supremely moral. They did not persevere because they were particularly successful or had the kind of character traits that you would attribute to a successful person, but they persevered because God was faithful to them in the face of their sin and their disobedience. That God was faithful to them even though they continually fell short of God's perfect righteousness. And it shows us, as we look at witnesses, that we can persevere because God is at work in our lives in the same way he was at work in their lives. And one particularly important point that is emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews and here as well is Jesus himself had to do this. Jesus had to live by faith. This is why he is called the pioneer and the perfecter of faith in verse 2. In every way that the people mentioned in Hebrews 11 live by faith, they also fall short of living by faith perfectly. But when you look at the life of Jesus, you see that he is called the pioneer, the perfecter of faith in verse 2. Jesus came into the world as a human being. What does that mean for us as we think about him living a life of faith? One of my professors in seminary, he said one of the greatest disservices that the modern church does is to not discuss and meditate upon the humanity of Jesus out of fear of denying his divinity. And that one of the resources that God has given us in the Gospels in particular is a picture of a God who truly becomes human in every single way, who is made like his brothers and sisters, who is limited, who is finite, who is mortal. And that in the humanity of Jesus, and Jesus being fully human but living a perfectly full and faithful life to his Father, we have a picture of what it looks like to trust God perfectly. We have someone who has paved the way, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith, as mentioned in verse 2. Jesus had to grow up. He had to read the Bible and listen to his mother tell him about the angel that came to visit her and told her that he was going to be the Messiah. And he had to live by faith that what his mother told him was true. He had to study the Old Testament to understand what it meant for him to be the Messiah, what he was called to, what it looked like for him to trust the Father. Jesus had to trust that God would somehow turn a dysfunctional group of fishermen, tax collectors, and nobodies into people who would establish the church that would persevere into the centuries that would come after his life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Jesus had to endure utter rejection and wrath from God his Father, trusting that God would resurrect him. Right? We see in the Gospels that Jesus knows he has to die for the sins of his people. And he knows that the promise of the Old Testament, the promise of his Father, is that he will be resurrected. But the bottom line is that Jesus has to die before he can be resurrected, which means he has to exercise faith that his Father really can and really will resurrect him, that he really is the Messiah. He really does have to experience utter rejection, utter wrath from God on the cross. And this is not something that he could know absolutely until he experienced it. Jesus knows what it is like to have to live by faith, to have to trust God in the daily mundane grind of his life. And that should comfort us and encourage us, because it means that God entered into those daily mundane moments in finiteness so that he could understand what it means to be human, so that he could represent us perfectly, and so that he could model for us and perform for us perfect faith in ways that we could not perform for ourselves. And this is what makes Jesus the pioneer and the perfecter of faith, as the author mentions in verse 2. Jesus knows what it is like for us to live by because he did it. Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted in every way because he endured it. In Hebrews 4:15, the author says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted as you and I know what it is like to be tempted. And in many ways, I think one of the responses to this was, yeah, but Jesus was without sin, so he doesn't really know what it's like to be tempted. But think about temptation. Think about what it is like when you and I are tempted to lash out, to lash out in anger, when we are tempted to lust, when we are tempted to judge, when we are tempted to manipulate others and try to control them in order to get what we want, in order to get them to do the things that we want them to do. What is that temptation like? We feel it, we experience it, but eventually, at some point, we give in. And we feel that release of the temptation going away. But what does it mean that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin? It means that Jesus experienced that temptation even more fully than we do. Right? Imagine what it is like, right, to have an itch and not scratch it. The itch gets worse and worse and worse. It becomes more and more intolerable, more and more tempting. And then when you scratch it, you get that relief. Jesus never had the relief that comes from the temptation going away. At every moment of his life, he was being tempted and resisting it perfectly. So Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted in deeper and more profound ways than you and I even do. Yet he did so without sin. Jesus knows what it is like to have to trust God when his future isn't clear. Right? We're all living in a season where we don't know what the future is going to bring. And God knows what that is like. He knows what it is like to experience that in a human mortal body, with a human mortal mind, to have to trust his Father, not knowing exactly what's going to happen or how it's going to play out. God sympathizes with us in our weaknesses in the person of Jesus. And why would God do these things? Why would God submit himself to temptation? Why would he submit himself to weakness? Why would he submit himself to limited, finite mind and knowledge? Why would he submit himself to death on the cross and the wrath of God? It is because, as the author of Hebrews says, because of the joy that was set before him. This is why God would allow himself to be tried falsely, to be falsely convicted, to be sentenced to death. This is why God would endure such a disgraceful, shameful death on the cross, a death so publicly humiliating that it was reserved for only the worst of criminals. It was for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? What was the point of Jesus' death? It was you and me. It was his people. You were the joy that was set before Jesus that led the second person of the Trinity to say, yes, I would delight to become human, finite, limited. I would delight to become the pioneer and perfecter of faith so that I can apply my perfect life to my people and so that they can be with us, be with me forever. That is the joy that was set before Jesus that motivated him to endure the cross, despising its shame. You're the joy. God was so convinced that saving you is worthwhile, but he did this thing. And so great is God's love for his people that he, the eternal, self-sufficient creator and sustainer of the universe, willingly took on perishable, finite flesh, became dependent and needy and limited, and submitted himself to temptation, suffering, injustice, abuse, death, and his own wrath against sin. This is the greatness of the love of God as it is displayed in all of Scripture and here in Hebrews 12. And this is, as we talk about Reformation Sunday, this is what Martin Luther worked so hard to bring back to the center and to the heart of the Christian faith. That Jesus and God's work on behalf of his people is the center of the Christian life. It is the center of the Christian faith. It is the only rule for faith in life. It is the only name by which men and women can be saved is through the name of Jesus. And it is in light of the magnificent love of God demonstrated through Jesus that we also see the seriousness of sin. The author of Hebrews 12 also talks about sin here. And when we look at ourselves, I think if we're honest, we see how much we struggle in our daily lives. The author talks about sin in this way. He says that sin is something we must lay aside every weight in verse 1. And sin, which clings so closely, this is also has been translated sin, which entangles us. It wraps itself around us. It trips us up. It weighs us down. And we must fight against sin, what the author of Hebrews says, so that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, if living a free and joyful life in Jesus as his beloved children is a long-distance race, if it's a marathon, then sin is something that weighs us down. It entangles us. It robs us of freedom and joy. I was recently talking with a student who's really into backpacking, and his vision, his goal for his life is to backpack the entire Appalachian Trail. And when he was getting so excited talking about the things that he's trying to do in order to decrease the weight that he has to carry as he goes backpacking. Because the less weight you carry, the more miles you can run, you can walk, and the more miles you can walk, the faster you can do it, and the more efficient you are. And he gets so pumped about taking off 4 ounces of his bag. And as I think about that, I think about, if only I were that excited about killing 4 ounces of sin in my life. If only I were that excited about fighting and growing in holiness by these small incremental amounts. Right? Because I think when we think about fighting sin, when we think about holiness, we oftentimes are overwhelmed. And we think, well, if I can't drop 20 pounds by tomorrow, if I can't drop 20 pounds of sin by tomorrow, there's no point in even trying. But his vision and excitement about cutting this weight makes me think of this passage. Because if we have truly been transformed by the grace of God, then we, by God's grace, would be just as excited to cut weight from our lives, things that weigh us down, things that entangle us. And this passage also shows us the seriousness of sin. Here, how are you and I weighed down and entangled by sin? Is it through anger? Do you constantly lash out in anger in order to control people, in order to feel better about yourself, in order to combat the insecurities that you feel about your performance as a mom or a dad, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, an employee, an employer? Is it control? Is that the thing that's weighing you down? That you can't let people make choices for themselves because you feel like you have to enforce your preferences and your decisions upon them? Making all these people around you the center of your life rather than God himself? Rather than trusting faithfully for God to work in their lives, do you take upon yourself the role of the Holy Spirit to convict them, to confront them, to change them, to control them? Maybe it is family, right? We can turn family into an idol. We can think that God has called us to not take any risks, to not be generous with the resources that he's given us, because our job is solely to make sure that we're caring for our family. Well, that's not a bad thing. It's also one of the things that hindered people from following Jesus in the Gospels, because they were not willing to submit their family to his authority, to his rule. Is it politics? Are you so committed to a political ideology, right? This is very relevant for all of us, that you demean people on the other side, that you deny their dignity and their worth, that you treat them with disrespect? Right, these are sins that weigh you down. These are sins that weigh me down. Is it success? Are you so committed to financial success, to success in your job, to success in school, that you forego real intimate relationships with the people around you because they're a waste of time, because they're an inconvenience? What are the things that weigh us down? How are we entangled by these things? Because the interesting thing is that we do these things because we think that they're going to offer us freedom. We think that they're going to offer us some sort of power. We think that they're going to offer us some sort of satisfaction or fulfillment. And so we allow ourselves to become entangled and enslaved to these ways of living, to these desires that we think are going to bring us freedom and joy, but really enslave us and rob us of freedom and joy. There's a really interesting podcast that I've been listening to recently called the Bema Podcast. And it's really hosted by a guy named Marty, who's a Jewish Christian. He's an Old Testament scholar. And he just goes through the Old Testament kind of passage by passage and talks about it from an Eastern worldview and really sheds a lot of light about what the original people of Israel, how they would have understood a lot of the things going on in the Old Testament. It's very insightful. And one of the most interesting things that he shared in this podcast is in the episode fall about sin, about what happens, and about what sin really does to us. You see, Adam and Eve, when they are before the serpent, when they're before Satan, and he is tempting them to eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, what is Satan doing? How is he trying to tempt them? He's trying to tempt them by convincing them that God is holding out on them, right? He says, God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because it's going to make you like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep you under his thumb. And he says, God is holding out on you. And that's why you should not make him the center of your life. That's why you need to advocate for yourself and make yourself the center of your life and do the things that you want to do. Follow your desires. Follow your heart. That's the answer. The only person you can trust is yourself. You can't trust God. And in the podcast, he talks about how the root of this lie revolves around the image of God, because God has already made them like him. We're already told that God made man and woman in his image, like him. They lack nothing. But in choosing to blindly follow their desires, they are not made more like God, but they are made less like God. They are made to be like animals. What does Genesis 3 say about the fruit in the tree as Adam and Eve look upon it? We are told that it was desirable to the eyes, and it was good for food. So that the image of what happens in the fall, the image of the root of sin, the origin of sin, is looking at something, desiring it, and taking it. Looking at something, desiring it, and taking it. That is what drives sin. God is not at work in that process. And the interesting thing that he says is that this is a picture of what an animal does, right? What makes human beings different than animals? Human beings have self-control. Human beings know when to say, they have the ability to say no. They have the ability to say enough. They have the ability to stop, right? My wife and I have a 15-year-old Yorkie poodle named Cricket. And if you put 16-ounce steak in front of our dog, Cricket, she will eat the whole thing, and it will probably kill her because she's an animal. And it's not surprising that she does that because she sees it, she wants it, she takes it, and has no regard, no ability to understand how it might benefit her to not eat the whole thing and how it might actually harm her or lead to her death to eat that whole thing. She would not stop until it was gone, regardless of whether it helped her or hurt her. And when we sin, that is what we do. When we live in sin, when we allow ourselves to be entangled in sin, to be weighed down by sin, that is what happens. We become like animals because we see something, we want it, we desire it, and we just take it. We become things that simply act on their desires, that do not know how to say no, that do not know how to say enough. We follow blindly those desires. We follow blindly those ideologies. And they end up destroying us. What do we call it when someone is so controlled by their desires that they cannot resist giving into them, even when they want to stop? We call that addiction. And that is what sin does to us. It turns us into addicts. That is what an idol is. It is something that you make the center of your life because you are so addicted to it that you cannot stop worshiping it, even if you want to, because it has become so central, it has so entangled you that you cannot escape it even if you want to. All right, we don't call animals who don't control their desires addicts because we understand that human beings are distinct and different from animals. Can you resist temptation and desire? Can you submit them to Scripture? Because that is what it looks like to faithfully live the Christian life, to run the race with endurance, is to be someone who makes God the center of their life, who's been transformed by the work of Jesus on their behalf and his righteousness being applied to them and his spirit being indwelt in them, and using their spiritual nature, exercising that nature through the power and grace of God to say, no, I'm not going to let my anger dictate how I relate to people anymore. I'm going to go to counseling. I'm going to go to therapy. I'm going to apologize. I'm going to seek forgiveness. No, I'm not going to let this political issue become an idol to me any longer. No, I'm not going to let my need to control the people and the circumstances around me be the center of my life any longer. I'm going to seek help. I'm going to trust God in faith. These things happen because in the Christian life, we have the Spirit of God at work within us. This is why the gospel is good news. It offers you freedom. It offers you a return to humanity a life where you don't have to be enslaved. You don't have to be entangled by sin. If your identity is firmly fixed on the work of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is present in you. And what we're told is this, the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to resist sin and temptation. Right? The author of Hebrews is putting up two important biblical truths. The first is that Jesus has done everything that you need for you in order to be saved. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith. But he's also saying that if you've truly been transformed by the gospel, then you have a race to run. You have work to do. You have effort to put forward. And any effort that leads to success is ultimately from God himself. But God calls us to respond and to work in our Christian lives to persevere and to move forward. We cannot sit in laziness and abuse God's grace because of what God's done for us, right? That's not what the gospel says. But we can also not fall on the side of thinking that it's our job to earn God's affection and righteousness. Because God has done that for us, but he also has empowered us to run the race with endurance. And he gives us Jesus as the way that we properly motivate ourselves to pursue holiness and to grow. And that is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Because Jesus is worth fixing our eyes upon, and he is relentlessly committed to pursuing and loving his people. And I think for many of us, we try to resist him. We try to resist fixing our eyes on Jesus, and we think that we cannot come to Jesus until we've reached a certain point, right? This is true even for Christians, right? We all wrestle with these ideas that we have to get ourselves to a certain point. We've got to cut 4 ounces of sin before we can come to Jesus, and he's going to be okay with us. The Bible says that's not true. You want to know how to run with perseverance? Fix your eyes on Jesus and take steps forward in faith. Let him be the thing that motivates you as you move forward. In a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, he uses this illustration. He talks about a doctor. He says, a doctor has traveled into the jungle to provide medical care for a primitive tribe that has been afflicted with a contagious disease. He has had his medical equipment flown in, he has correctly diagnosed the problem, and the antibiotics are prepared and available. He is independently wealthy, and he has no need for any kind of financial compensation. But as he seeks to provide care, the afflicted refuse, because they want to take care of themselves. They want to heal on their own terms. I think for many of us, that's how we live the Christian life. That God presents Jesus before us. And we think, okay, I've put my faith in Jesus now, but now I have to earn my spot in the lineup. I have to work and fight the sin. And if I can't find freedom from the sin, then I can't come before God. But what the gospel tells us is that the way that we grow in our faith, the way that we actually grow in holiness and sanctification, is by coming before God with our sin and living before him, fixing our eyes upon him, and being healed through the truth of the gospel. And it's the gospel that motivates obedience in the Christian life. It's not obedience that leads to us believing the gospel more. As we put ourselves before Jesus in his word, in the church, in prayer, in community, as we fight sin with one another, not hiding it in the darkness, but bringing out into the light, we are practicing putting ourselves before the great healer, the great physician, and seeking healing. He finishes the illustration by saying, then finally a few brave men step forward to receive the care being freely provided. What does the doctor feel? What does the doctor feel when these sick people come before him and seek his care? He feels joy. His joy increases to the degree that the sick come to him for help and healing. It is the whole reason that he came. You see, what Ortlund's getting at in this is that when we come before Jesus with our sin, when we fix our eyes upon him and acknowledge our brokenness and ask him to heal us and forgive us, and we pursue true godly repentance, God does not get mad at you for coming to him and confessing your sin. Nothing delights him more. Nothing brings more joy to God than when the sinful people who he paid the penalty of sin for come to him for healing. And this is not just true for people who are not Christians and believe the gospel for the first time, but this is true for Christians who have been around for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. We must constantly and regularly fix our eyes on Jesus and come before him with our sin that weighs us down, that entangles us, and trust that as we come before him, as we fix our eyes upon him, that we will take steps forward by his grace. And we will begin to be less angry, less controlling, less idolatrous of religion or of culture or of whatever it may be that we're centering our lives around. And that it comes and it happens not through our own efforts, but through us putting our eyes on Jesus and letting that lead into and motivate and give birth to holiness and life in obedience to Jesus. Jesus delights in you, even though he knows that you bring nothing to the table. He delights in you and loves you enough to endure the cross, endure its pain and shame, and even death itself, even the wrath of God, all for you. He saves you and gives you life even while you were dead in your sins, even while you were enslaved, even now as you struggle and wrestle with the sins that entangle you. He is worth fixing your eyes upon and trusting, and he loves you deeply. Come to him for healing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your good news that when we were dead in our trespasses, that you came to us. When we were dead in our sins, you initiated your work of salvation in our hearts and gave us the capacity to respond. Lord, we pray that your Spirit, who is at work in those here today that belong to you, would compel us to move toward you, to submit ourselves to your word, to acknowledge the sin and the idolatries of our lives, and not to hide them under the rug, not to run from them, but to acknowledge them and bring them before you and bring them before your people, bring them before a friend and share them so that we might endure this race, so that we might persevere in our faith, and so that we might glorify you as we do so. For your good, for your glory. Praise in your name. Amen.